Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to our final study session. And our brother Carl is to speak on the subject, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake." And he's asked, as an introductory reading to that we read from Acts 3 and verses 1 through to verse 16. And I'll ask our brother Martin Ryan if he would read those words unto us, please.
Reading from Acts 3 through to verse 16. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, those called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and ye desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
Thank you, Brother Martin. Brother Carl, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake.
Thank you, Brother Wayne, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference 40 days can make in a person's life. The Peter that 40 days before Acts, before the resurrection, was a man who had denied his Lord, a man who was in fear and trembling for his life. Now, 40 days later, in the book of Acts, is a man who can confidently address thousands at Pentecost and confront the very leaders he was once fearful of. What an amazing change in this individual. It is dramatic. And when you read the speeches of Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, they demonstrate to us a man with a different dimension, a dimension of sobriety and maturity. wisdom and inspired insight into the scriptures. And no longer is there the man of self-importance. He's bold, certainly, but in a different direction. He's focused and his preaching is exceedingly powerful, as we shall see in a moment. He's now becoming the rock which our Lord predicted he would become. Astounding. You know, you read outside commentators and they all virtually say, well, that's the Holy Spirit for you. Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit certainly would give Peter a degree of wisdom and knowledge and insight into the scriptures, but it doesn't change a person's character. It's a power that ennobles and enables people, doesn't change them. This man was changed because his heart was changed. You know, we've seen, haven't we, that change began when the Lord said in Luke chapter 22, Peter, I've prayed for thee, that when thou art converted, thou shalt strengthen thy brethren. The providence of God brought this change about. An astounding thing that God can do that. You know, that expression there, when thou art converted, Rotham translates that when thou hast turned. And we've seen, haven't we, that these turnings are symbols of not only just directional changes, but changes in life. We often talk about Saul on the way to Damascus, in which he turned around 180 degrees. Well, Peter was exactly the same. When thou hast turned. You know, there are a number of factors which made that turn and that change so dramatic. I'd like you to come back just a few pages to John 21. You know, we had that discourse before us in a previous study where Peter is now restored to the work of feeding the lambs and the sheep. There's a section there which concludes the lesson. See, because after Jesus had said to Peter, you will in fact glorify me in death, in verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God, not himself, but God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. And both Peter and John were now following Jesus. And we saw the significance of that, follow me. But in verse 20, we have the conclusion of the lesson. Then Peter, turning about. Now that's the identical word used in Luke 22 and verse 32, converted. And it's not just dropped in as a coincidence. You see, Peter has turned. He has changed. Turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So they're both following the Lord and Peter's turning around. Which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now you can read that two ways. You can read that cynically and say, well, what about him? But I don't think that's the way we should read the verse. See, Peter's turned. And I think, brothers and sisters, he's now turning and asking out of concern for his brethren. And what about John? And the Lord's reply finished the lesson, because Jesus said in verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What the Lord was saying to Peter is that your roles are entirely different. Yours, Peter, is outlined in verses 18 to 19. John is different. John's path is going to be entirely different. Your focus needs to be on following me. And that instruction completed the lesson. It put everything in perspective. It's not a matter of competing against each other, brethren and sisters, and seeing who's the greatest, and who's the cleverest, and who can give the best talks, or whatever it may be. Follow me, and Christ will take care of the path of others as he's taking care of your path as well. And that, I think, was the completion of the lesson. It's not a competition. It's a cooperation. And it's a belief that the path that God has outlined for us is of equal significance to the path of others whom we work with as well. Follow me. And it's a tremendous lesson when you think about that, isn't it? A great lesson. Now, we saw also that the part of that conversion was that very private discussion that the Lord, the raised Lord, had with Peter. I'd like you to come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, just to look at this verse a little bit more closely. It's a very intriguing verse. And we saw that the scripture deliberately places a veil over that discussion. It's a very private conversation, a very personal conversation. But look what Paul says. In verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. What is unusual about that verse? It's the word Cephas. It didn't say Peter. It didn't say Simon. It said Cephas. See, John chapter 1, when the Lord changed his name to Cephas, it was a prediction of the rock he would become. And Paul just makes that point. But when that presentation occurred, when that discussion occurred, it was between the Lord and Cephas, a changed individual. Isn't that a wonderful mark of inspiration? Just a change in a word that Paul can make in the record itself. Astounding. The great thing about Peter is this: energetic, powerful, intelligent, seeking to understand in every particular. When he was rebuked, when he was chastened, he had the humility to respond to that adversity and to that rebuke. And we say that, brothers and sisters, because you see, it's a very difficult thing from time to time when someone has to draw us aside and correct us for something that we've done wrong. No one likes that. The most spiritual brother and the most spiritual sister is not going to like that. But Peter did. And many years later, without turning to it, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he said, be clothed with humility. Because that was Peter. Clothed with humility. Sometimes we have to eat humble pie. Sometimes we have to say we're wrong. Sometimes we have to say we're sorry. Sometimes that rankles within our breast. We need to do that. But Peter is altogether different. Rebuke a wise man, says the Proverbs, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. That's Peter. It's a great lesson, brothers and sisters, to learn. A great lesson to learn. And sometimes the older we get, the more inflexible we get, the more set in our ways we get, and the more unyielding we are for someone to say to us, look, I don't think what you're doing is right. Peter's different. And part of that humility is a tremendous strength in the man. Now the other factor in the change is revealed to us in Acts chapter 4. They're standing before the very murderers of the Son of God, the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter makes this declaration. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now there's a great deal of information in those two verses. The first is this. The preaching is the preaching of the name of Jesus Christ. Not the name of Peter, not the name of John, the name of Jesus Christ. And when, brothers and sisters, we focus on somebody else's name and somebody else's power, we are not talking about ourselves. And that's Peter. And when all the way through the early chapters of Acts, the name of Jesus Christ, our brother nicely emphasized that in his reading this morning for us, the name is significant. Because now it's not Peter, he's not the focus, John's not the focus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus. And when the Lord is projected in our life, self begins to retreat. But more significantly, the record says that when they saw the boldness, the courage of these men, seeing that they were unlearned, they were unlettered, and they were ignorant. The word means private, idiotes in the Greek, a private individual. They had no university training, they were just fishermen. But the thing that made them stand out was that they had been, and here's the little word, with Jesus. Now, in Luke 21, verse 56, when Peter was warming himself by the coals of the fire, the maid came to him and said, "This man also was with him." And Peter said, "I know not him." But now, with Jesus is part of their life. It's a significant turnaround. The identification, the closeness is now there. What it's saying is, brothers and sisters, is that the mannerisms, the approach, the language, the boldness, the confidence, the faith which they have seen in Jesus Christ has now been multiplied to other people. That's the effect the Lord had on these men's lives. Isn't that an amazing thing? And the man who had originally put stumbling blocks before the Lord himself, if we come to 1 Peter and chapter 2, look at the change. He now perceives and understands the purpose of suffering. He has been with Jesus, and that has rubbed off. It's got to be the same with us. If we learn of his life and learn of his mannerisms and learn of his topics of discussion, his principles and his teaching, it's got to rub off. Now look at the change here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto," that is suffering, "were ye called." He never understood that before. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Yeah, the language is repeating itself, isn't it? Follow me. It's a pattern that we should follow his steps. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed him to him that judgeth righteously." That's the example. Now he understood. Now he appreciated that they had to suffer for righteousness' sake and be happy about it. He had been with Jesus. You know, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether in fact when people look at us, and maybe at the shops, maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe at the ecclesia, whether people could arrive at a very similar conclusion, that we've been with Jesus, that the characteristics that he's manifested are part of our life. I wonder. You know, we probably have a very self-inflated opinion of ourselves, but how do you think other people would see us? Our mannerisms, our patience, our topics of conversation, our interests. Could people say that we have been with the Lord and his example is rubbing off? Well, it certainly had been the case with these men. Let's come back to the book of Acts. In fact, let's come back to John chapter 20 just to set the scene for the dramatic change. It's all happening, all working together for good. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 19, look at the language used when the Lord appeared to the disciples. Verse 19 of John 20. "And the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So all of that is figurative language. Doors, the door of faith is closed, it's dark, there's fear. All of that imagery is part of that. When the door's closed, the door is not open. The door of faith is not open. And within that environment, the record says that the Lord stood in the midst. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 1, after the Lord had ascended to heaven, the disciples were assembled again. And the record says, in verse 15, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples." And what the record is doing, brethren and sisters, is it's saying that now Peter is the manifestation of Christ, that the authority that the Lord had in their midst is now within Peter as well. And the great thing about that is there's no mention of the fear, there's no mention of the closed doors. Their understanding has been opened, they're no longer fearful, And Peter is in the midst, where our Lord once stood in the midst. And the point of that is that there is now no opposition from anybody for Peter's position. Everyone now recognises that Peter is the leader and the spokesman, and that means that they have mutually forgiven each other. That could only happen. That unity and oneness, which is all the way through the book of Acts with the Ecclesia, with one accord in one place. There is now absolute unanimity. No longer the fighting, no longer the disputing, no longer they're caring who is the greatest. That's all been subsumed. And Peter, standing in the midst, converted, is now able to strengthen his brethren. And his first discourse in verse 16 is an appeal to the scriptures. The scripture must needs be fulfilled. Not his own authority, not his own position. The scripture must needs be fulfilled. The authority of the word now takes precedence. And that's all part of the change. It's not what I say to you, Peter. It's not what he says, it's what the scripture demands. And that is ever the way we should view life, shouldn't we? The evidence of the scripture. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have this amazing discourse. But you know, one of the great things about this discourse is that it was precipitated by mocking. See, verse 14, but Peter... Acts 2 verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunk as ye suppose. Now what does that reveal about Peter? And what does that reveal about John? It was an astounding event, Pentecost, when the whole room was filled with the noise of a wind. The Holy Spirit was given and they began to speak in other languages. And that was diffused amongst the people in the temple area through there. And there were the doubters there and the mockers there. Peter has the presence of mind to turn all that around and say, let me tell you how the scripture is fulfilled. We don't see John asking that fire be sent down from heaven to consume the mockers. They're different people, aren't they? They are different people. Now, Peter has the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the scriptures, but there must be some basis of understanding there to bring to remembrance. We have to understand that the power of the Holy Spirit is not some robotic influence that just makes men say things. There's an underlying basis of understanding here. And the masterful way in which Peter wove these scriptures together had a dramatic effect. Come to verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, so in fact, you can probably read that discourse in about 10 minutes, but clearly it's just a summary of what Peter was talking about. And he would have gone to those scriptures and reminded them of the contexts. But the record says there, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now, that word pricked is a quite dramatic word, actually. It means to pierce with a lancet. Pierce with a sharp instrument. It was like someone taking the sword of spirit and just straight through the heart. Now, that's telling us, brothers and sisters, that the discourse that Peter was speaking about was not some dry, boring lecture. This was saying that his mannerism and the power of his delivery, along with the message of the scriptures, was sufficient to penetrate these people. These are the people who had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the end, our lectures and our seminars have got to get people to this point. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It's no good just getting up and talking about Ezekiel 38. Great though that is, and important though that is, in the end, it's got to get through to the heart. So that people are saying, wow, what do I need to do? Now, Peter got to that point. And the answer came back in verse 38. Crisp, clear and precise. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40 says, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." The thrust of the message was salvation. The thrust of the message was, you need to extricate yourselves from this awful generation. With many other words. So the discourses went on. And the power and the logic and the reasoning. That word testify, actually, in the Greek means to protest earnestly. So the man who denied him is now testifying earnestly. And you can imagine that. I've been there, I've seen that, I've done this, we've touched the Lord, this is what we've learned. And through this eyewitness experience, earnestly protesting, exhorting, the word parakaleo, drawing people close by, connecting with people, empathizing with people. This is a different man, brothers and sisters. That's what the power of the truth can do to individuals. We who ourselves have been saved can empathize with the need for others to be saved as well. A huge work, dynamic work. And the result, in verse 42, these converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And you know that could only happen because the word there, continue steadfastly, means to persevere, be constant. That could only happen if they're being led by people who also persevering with that kind of thing. Their doctrine was persevered in, their fellowship, their breaking of bread, and their prayers. These were from the men who fell asleep during the Lord's Prayer and now alive and awake. And it becomes so powerful in their lives that it can allow people to persist with them in all of that. What a great group of people these are. They have indeed been with the Lord. Astounding. We need to capture that kind of spirit. That steadfastness and consistency. Today, unfortunately, people get tired of going to meetings. Look at verse 46. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily," such as should be saying. Daily meetings with one accord. That's the enthusiasm. If only we could recapture some of that enthusiasm and bring it back to our own ecclesias. To encourage and draw near, to protest earnestly of the greatness of the truth in Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 3 and verse 1 that was read this morning, we have one of these little incidents that demonstrates so much about Peter and John. And it comes in a little word in verse 1 called together. Notice that. "Now Peter and John went up together." How much that speaks volumes of these two men now. Together. There's no sense of competition. It's collaboration. And they go up together into the temple. Now, the temple itself could hold thousands and thousands of people. It had a platform and the temple itself. And quite obviously, to hold the huge numbers of people coming into the truth, this is one of the few places that could have such a vast concourse that could accommodate all of these people. But the record says there that they went to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Do you know what happened previously at the ninth hour of Genesis? That was the time when the Lord's sacrifice came to an end and Jesus cried to God. And now, as it were, the apostles are taking up the work of the ninth hour and conveying that to the people. They are interested in prayer. As I mentioned before, they had failed miserably before, but now they're interested in prayer. It's a huge part of their work. And in verse 2, "A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Now I want you to notice the little connection here. See, Verse 47 of the previous verse said that the Lord is adding to the ecclesia daily. In chapter 3 and verse 2, we've got another incident of this word daily. This is going to be an illustration of how the Lord is going to add to the ecclesia daily. But I want you to appreciate this man's position. He's over 40 years old. We know that from chapter 4 and verse 30. And lameness in the scripture is a symbol of not being able to walk in the way. You can't follow Jesus. You can't be with him because you're lame. That's the language intended in the metaphor and in the symbol. He's not walking in the way of life. But tragically, brothers and sisters, he's being laid daily in front of the gate that leads the temple. Now we come across a gate, and Peter's got the keys. Can you see the connection the scripture's making? Peter's got the keys. This is the first use of opening the gate. Yes, Pentecost certainly opened the doors of their understanding, but now we're going to manage the gate. Now just think about the promise of God in this. If this man is being laid daily at the gate from his mother's womb, that means that this man would have been in all of the Passovers that Jesus attended, yet not healed. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes the Lord has his own timetable for people's conversion. The man was not ready in the last 40 years of his life, and now he's ready. And the proof of that is the response of faith that he actually produces. He is an astounding man, an amazing man. This man is going to not only give praise to God, he's going to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, who was dead, by the way, and is now raised again. He had to believe that. He's going to be dragged into the temple and to face the very murders of Jesus Christ, be thrown into prison with the apostles, and come out the other end. He is an astounding individual. Every day having to be carried physically by his friends and placed in front of this magnificent gate. This gate that allows access into the temple of God and to prayer. And he couldn't get in there. What a tragic picture that was. But now he's ready. Now he is ready. And the record says in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, asked an alms. Now this is interesting. This means that the apostles went straight past him. They went straight past him. I can't explain why they didn't stop, why they didn't give him any alms. Well, they had no money, I suppose, but they went straight past him. And a lot of people would have gone straight past him. But the record says he saw Peter and John. Now that implies in the record that he's looking for two specific individuals. It doesn't say seeing a multitude there or seeing somebody. He saw Peter and John, that they are together. He's looking for them. There's been a change in the disposition of this man. And he asked alms of them. The word alms means a grace, a favour. He can't do anything to it. To earn in life. He can't go anywhere to earn life. All he can do is to ask for mercy. This is where the parable is building in this wonderful incident. In verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Now, the very language is unity, cooperation. It's no longer me, it's us. It's Peter with John. John's not being left behind. And that gaze, fastening upon the individual, Peter's now reading this man's heart. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 45 verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth," and that now has become "look on us." They are the manifestations of that prophecy. And verse 5 says, "He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Heed to them, something from them. He sees Peter and John absolutely united. And then Peter takes his role as the spokesman. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now this is intelligent preaching. Why do you think that Peter would say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Why add the of Nazareth into that equation? He could have just said, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, he added Nazareth because Nazareth was despised. Nazareth was hardly on the map. Nazareth was a place which was so obscure that people had hardly ever heard of it. And that would have resonated with this man. Poor, neglected, outside the temple, can't get in. Now isn't that an amazing thing, just to add that little expression there to make that empathetic link with the man. The obscurity of Nazareth, the man would have seized that. Now, in verse 7, Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now that is very interesting. When Peter was sinking in the ocean, in the Sea of Galilee, it was the right hand of the Lord that was extended to grasp that and pull him up. And all Peter was doing is extending that same power which he himself had received to this individual. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this. This man could have easily responded. I mean, for 40 years, he just cannot walk. He just cannot walk. In fact, he can't even get a crutch because he has to be physically carried and laid there every day. And someone comes along and is asking him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who's been crucified by the rulers and has now been preached to be alive and raised from the dead. He's expected to have belief in this. And you know what? He does. Can you imagine the courage and faith of a 40-year-old person who's never been able to walk to accept that and struggle to his feet? The record says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. He wants to go to the temple. He's desirous of going to the hour of prayer. He just needs this help, walking and leaping and praising God. What an astounding sight. That's faith. Against the humanly impossible. Not just staggering and tottering and taking a nervous step forward. It's leaping. Walking, entering. Praising God. You see, he's a godly man. Peter and John, they were simply the messengers by which the message came, but in the end he saw God. The record says in verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, it's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So what's happening is they grabbed him, he's hanging on to both of them, Peter and John, they're together with the man in the middle, and he's got his arms around their shoulders, and they're leaping and they're walking, and that would have meant that Peter and also John would have been leaping and walking as well, and they proceed through the gate's been opened, and all of a sudden the crowd is surging around them, and Peter has the presence of mind to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing man who has changed so much in so many ways. And in chapter 4, they came face to face with the very murderers of those people who had murdered Jesus Christ. Let's come to Acts chapter 5. You see, they were forbidden from preaching further. But that was not going to stop the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 29, after being threatened, Peter said this. But notice again, he's just the spokesman for the group in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles. He's simply speaking what the whole group is thinking. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're fully aware of the power of that particular statement. But it was uttered by people who previously were afraid for their lives, scattered as sheep, now standing boldly before the very murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men. What an astounding statement. Something which has kept us as a community in good stead for many, many years. Well, the years passed by, and the time came to open the gate with another key. Let's come to Acts chapter 10. And once more we find Peter in prayer in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. Upon the housetop about the 6-hour praying. So it's not just a once-off thing. The apostles' prayers are a significant feature of the early chapters of Acts. Prayer speaks of dependency. Prayer speaks of closeness and fellowship. Prayer speaks of a need to communicate with God and to do that through His Son. And they all understood that. And He's there praying. And we know the story, don't we, where He came to a trance. And in verse 11, He saw heaven open with a certain vessel descending unto Him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. You know, He saw heaven opened. You know, the last time that occurred, and your margin has the link there, was in Acts chapter 7 verse 56 when Stephen was surrounded by the brutality of the Sanhedrin, cast out and stoned to death. The heavens were open. Now what is the issue that Stephen was fighting? He was fighting the fact that God would change the law, destroy the temple, remove the customs of the law of Moses. And lo and behold, this similar transition is now going to happen in Peter's life. And that's why the heaven is opened once more. Isn't that a nice connection the record is making? Well, a voice from heaven. In verse 13, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now notice it's Peter, not Cephas, it's Peter. The change is yet to come in this man's thinking once more. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Now, Peter is still, I'm not saying arguing with the Lord, because I don't think that would ever be the situation, but this is a command that when given, is so contrary to everything that Peter's experienced that he actually can't do this. So I don't think he's being argumentative, it's just that his conscience just could not ever pick up a knife and fork and eat a creeping thing or a beast that was unclean. It was just the assaulting of the senses was so dramatic he could never do that. Three times, here we come against the number three again, this happened. But you see, Peter is a person who is thinking. Verse 17, he doubts in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. See, this is the hallmark of Peter. He's a thinker. He's a questioner. He wants to understand the reasons behind this. This is the hallmark of the man that Jesus, in fact, called to the ministry. The record says in verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision. And what happened was that these men, at the end of verse 17, stood before the gate. Now, we've got this gate again. Peter's got the keys. The story's making those connections. The truth is about to be opened up to the Gentiles. And these people are standing before the gate. And finally, after he thought about this and put the providence together with what he had seen, in verse 28, at the end of that verse, he says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now that's telling us a factor about Peter that we really ought to appreciate fully in our life. We don't have open visions. But we do have, working in our lives, providence. And the discipline of providence and the care of providence is only going to be effective if our senses are exercised. our senses are exercised by the events that happen in life. If we just breeze through life with all of the issues swirling around us and don't really contemplate the significance of that, we're not like Peter. Peter thought upon this, trying to understand, trying to make sense of what's happening. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we'll never get the answers. And sometimes the answers may come years later. We look back and think, now I understand why I had to go through that, or why this particular thing occurred. But if we're not prepared to exercise the senses, we'll never, never learn. Peter looked, thought, contemplated, and was taught in the end. Now, our next incident is in Galatians chapter 2. And let's come to Acts 11 first. Peter retreats from the record of Acts very shortly. It's the Acts of the Apostles, and both Peter and Paul become key elements of the book of Acts, though there are others also in that wonderful story. During all of this time, Saul has been converted, and Saul has been brought into the ministry by Barnabas. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Acts chapter 11, people were nervous about the converted Saul in their midst. Very nervous. And so it was important in verse 25 for Barnabas to go to Tarsus to seek Saul and to bring him back into ecclesial work. A very generous thing for Barnabas to do. A prophet stood up to say that there was to be a dearth across the Roman world. And the response of the ecclesia of Antioch was immediate. In verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here is Barnabas and Saul taking with them an offering from the ecclesia of Antioch to Jerusalem. And we come to Galatians chapter 2, and this introduces the story of Peter and Paul. Because that journey, the end of Acts chapter 11, was not a particularly fruitful journey in some respects. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So that's Acts 11, verse 30. I think Brother Carlos Cronin is absolutely right. So we're now talking about this movement of Paul and Barnabas with the collection from a Gentile ecclesia to their Jewish brethren. And that's lost in Galatians chapter 2. And this is the tragedy of the people who were resisting Gentiles coming into the truth. You see, because when they went to Jerusalem, they brought with them Titus. And one of the reasons for Paul agreeing to come to Jerusalem in verse 2 was to communicate unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles was in fact a proper call to the ministry. So he wanted to verify with the apostles in Jerusalem the fact that they were on track with the work. And all of that's lost. There's no mention about the ecclesia being thankful for the gift from the Antioch ecclesia. The immediate focus is on Titus, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So they arrive here, and the immediate response is, because these brethren do a little investigation, they want to check on where Titus comes from, they find Titus is a Greek, and they understand he's not circumcised. Can you imagine the amount of inquiry to go to determine whether a brother's circumcised or not? And they compelled him, hour after hour. Paul resisted that. Now you think of the strength of character required to resist this. And these Judaizers, they're called here false brethren. Do you know the Greek is? Pseudodelphos. Pseudodelphians. not Christadelphians, Pseudadelphians. And Paul likens them to smuggled goods coming to the ecclesia, contraband, spying out the liberty. And you imagine the force needed by Paul to resist all this, as these Judaizers ply quote after quote after quote and tradition after tradition to get Titus to be circumcised, and Paul resisting and resisting and resisting. Incredible. And finally, Paul meets the disciples, the apostles. Verse 9, when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, that is, they were pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So there's a very amicable meeting between the elders of the ecclesia, including Cephas, and Paul himself and Barnabas. And that agreement of the division of the work, amicably done, the right hand of fellowship. But all that's going to change. And tragically, Peter is going to be in the middle of that. Notice in verse 11 that he's not called Cephas, he's called Peter. Sometime after this journey, when Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, in verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, just take in the sense of that particular scene. We have the leader of the apostles, appointed by Jesus Christ, to open the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Jew and Gentile. And he's come to Antioch, and he is now being faced by a man who came into the truth later in life, and he's to blame. Now, if ever there is a circumstance where pride is going to get in the way, it will be now. And Peter could easily have said, I am the appointed apostle by Jesus Christ, the leader of the apostles. If ever there was an opportunity for the whole ecclesial world to fracture, here it is. And Paul gives the reason why he had to withstand him to the face. It would have been a private meeting initially. For before that certain time from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And that just demonstrates the intimidation of these men. These were powerful men who could intimidate people like Peter, fearing them. What do you think of doing, Peter, eating with Gentiles? Now, in Acts chapter 10, Peter had learned not to call anything that God had called clean unclean. And against the providence of Scripture, he's now reverting through the intense pressure of these Judaizers. They were very intimidating men. What are you doing, eating with Gentiles? Don't you know the law says this? Don't you know that our traditions say this? And Peter was fearful of that. Fearful of that. Verse 13, other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. Even his best friend Barnabas, gone. You know, the truth, brothers, if we could look at it at a human perspective, is hanging on the thread of one man, Paul. Hanging on the response of this individual. What's he going to do? Will he succumb as well? Well, he took Peter to task. In fact, eventually, it was before them all, in verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and that is, isn't it, the arbiter of all of that, the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter, before them all. Later on he wrote to Timothy that the elder should be rebuked before all. If thou being a Jew livest after the men of Gentiles and not as of the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You know, before Peter you were very happy eating with these Gentile brethren. Very happy. And Peter, you have to understand in verse 16 that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ. Faith, 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 Peter. This was the language that Peter had heard over and over again from his Lord. O thou of little faith, why didst thou not believe? Faith. faith. And now Paul's getting this back into Peter's mind. And eventually, as Paul is hammering away at all these particular points, you can't be justified by the law of Moses, it's faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in the emphasis, those words and arguments penetrated Peter's mind. Because he understood the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. And that shifted Peter around. Because the next time we read of Peter is in Acts chapter 15, when Peter and Paul presented the truth of the conversion of the Gentiles to the Jerusalem conference. He's a changed man. And that's the argument that changed him in the end. Love, sacrifice, faith, and a man who gave himself for us. That got through. And it needs to get through to us as well, brothers and sisters. It needs to get through to us. In 1 Peter and chapter 5, in the end, this is what Peter said about the Apostle Paul. Sorry, 2 Peter and chapter 3, I'm sorry. Some of his final words. And I think they're there as a eulogy. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, look what he said. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So he's now talking about people being long suffering. And that long suffering coming from our Lord will in the end provide salvation. So that's the context in which he introduces this next thought. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now there is a wonderful concession. And as I say, I think probably this is a eulogy. I think probably Paul had in fact been subject to death at this time, because the epistle was written around that time. And in thinking about the long-suffering of God, what first came into his mind? That Jesus Christ had been long-suffering with himself over years and years and years, even being rebuked by Paul to gain salvation. And for a brother to say of another brother who had rebuked him before all that he was beloved, that he'd been given wisdom, that he was there to change and to save, is a tremendous concession by this man Peter. As we bring our studies to a conclusion this morning, brothers and sisters, we, I think, are deeply touched by the humility of this man. The fact that, in the end, God worked with him, our Lord worked with him, to make him a rock, a pillar of the ecclesia, part of the house of the living God. A man who went through enormous trial and difficulty, humbled to the extreme, but in the end grasped the long-suffering of God and the salvation that was offered. Our final quotation actually is from 2 Peter chapter 1. And it gives us encouragement as we leave our Bible school this week and go back into the normal day-to-day things of life. Because he says in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that we should the rather, brethren, give diligence. Diligence, that's the man's life. Diligence. To make our calling and election sure. He was called. He changed. It was made sure. He's speaking from experience here. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And what that verse is saying is that if we can give diligence to make our call and election sure, to develop the qualities of Jesus Christ, then the angels, our Lord, will minister on our behalf, shaping us, changing us, preparing us, so that the door will be opened and we'll be able to enter abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we may take the lessons of life and to give diligence to make our calling and election sure.